Good morning, Harvest Family Fellowship. It's Sunday. We just finished our Last Days Roadmap series. Hope you enjoyed it. Now we're going to begin on Sundays the study of the Gospel of Luke. But also we are on Wednesday, the prophet Jeremiah. And oh my, does Jeremiah have a lot to say about what's happening here in America. So, most Sundays will be in the book of Luke, but every once in a while, if it's important enough, I'm going to drop in something from our Wednesday night study. So last Wednesday, we looked at something very powerful in Jeremiah chapter 5. So I want to bring that to you this morning, this Sunday. Lord willing, may he open up to us his heart. Hope you enjoy it. Chapter 5, verse 1. All right, Jeremiah, run to and fro. That is to say, run down every street. Though the streets lay my hand on this third siege coming up, I wouldn't do it. And you might want to mark in your margin there. Remember Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Ezekiel said the same thing. He got deported in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's there in Babylon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Ezekiel's prophesying from Babylon, a couple hundred miles away, and then here is Jerusalem's prophet, Jeremiah, and they're effectively saying the same thing. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, here's what God spoke through Ezekiel. I was looking, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, speaking of Jerusalem. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. That was Ezekiel's side. Here is God asking Jeremiah to do the same thing. If you can find one person, one intercessor, one person crying in their prayer closet, oh God, may there be repentance. Stay your hand, Lord. May there be one more revival. If you can find even one Jeremiah, I won't judge the city. What did Jeremiah find when he did go on his search? He found nobody. Well, then what about Jeremiah himself? Isn't he righteous and interceding at this juncture? Yes. But when we get to chapter 7, if you want to flip over a page or two, look down in chapter 7, look down at verse 16. God says, therefore, Jeremiah, do not pray for these people anymore, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. This is a rather chilling portion of Scripture. Is our God a great God of grace and forgiveness? Absolutely. He is such a forgiving God. He is saying, if the culture, it is so overwhelmed and steeped in awful things that they think about and occupy their day with every single day, if you can find even one person, Jeremiah, other than you, I'll stop the judgment. He found no one. And Jeremiah said, well, I'll keep praying and interceding. And God says in chapter 7, that's enough, Jeremiah. And this is a chilling section of Scripture indeed. Yes, God is a God of great love and great grace. But there comes a time when God says, I've done all that I can. The people are so obstinate and stubborn, they're not going to listen to my word. And in this case, the word represented by Jeremiah. I'm going to have to bring the 2x4. Stop your intercession. And Jeremiah's message is going to change from, Lord, please bring revival and repentance, to tell the people to prepare for judgment. That's fascinating. So that's number one about this. As the Lord lives, he says, what he says to the folks, if you can find even one, Jeremiah, that's number one. Second, in this first little section here, there's a principle of God's judgment being acted out here. And the judgment is this, or the principle is this, God's judgment can be withheld if there is only one righteous person. What do you mean? Remember in Genesis chapter 18, when the Lord, likely Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord in the Old Testament, he comes into town near Hebron, and there's Abraham at the door of his tent. And then Abraham says, well, we got this guy and two other guys, and as is the custom in that part of the country, come on in, it's hot, the desert is not an easy place to travel through. Refresh yourself, we have some food, we have some water. And as his wife Sarah is making everything ready, he gets to talking to these three fellows, and he recognizes, you boys aren't from around here, are you? Probably because it was Jesus and two angels. So two of the three sojourners say thank you for the lunch, and then off they go towards Sodom. And so Abraham says, well, where are they going? And this entity, this man, says, likely Jesus, well, they're on their way to Sodom because Sodom's sin is so pronounced, so consistent, that it has reached the heaven and God is going to judge Sodom. Not trials and tribulations that are meant, according to the book of James, to move us along in our faith. Not that. We're talking fire and brimstone, literally. I'm going to judge them. And then, ding, says Abraham. He goes, wait a minute. You know who's living in Sodom is my nephew, Lot. What's Lot doing in Sodom? The book of Peter, one of the letters that Peter wrote to us, he said that Lot was vexed as he lived there. It vexed his righteous soul. We don't know how or when his nephew, Lot, receives or believes God and was accounted to him as righteousness. We don't know. Remember, Abraham, he was an altar builder. Practically everywhere he went, he would stop what he's doing and he would make and build an altar. Likely, Lot was along with him on all of those occasions. It might have happened that one of those times when Abraham is making this altar to the living God, that might have been his conversion. We don't know. But though he was converted and though he was righteous because righteousness was imputed to him because he believed the Lord, he still had a lifestyle that kept taking him to Vegas, so to speak. And so that's where he was living, in this awful place. The two angels are on their way to go destroy the place. And then Abraham says, I got a question for you, this person sitting in front of me. Would God destroy Sodom if there were 50 righteous people? What was the answer? Do you remember? No, I wouldn't. Oh, that's good. That's good. What if there were 40? What if there were 30? No, I wouldn't for 30. What if there were 20? What if there were 10? And of course, the Lord says in Genesis 18, verse 33, and the Lord said, I will not destroy Sodom for the sake of 10. And it would seem there are not even 10 righteous there. How many righteous are actually in Sodom when the two angels show up? Just one. And remember what the angel said to Lot? You have to get out of here. Why? Because we cannot destroy the city, judgment, until you're out. Remember that? And so they hustle them out, Lot's two daughters and Mrs. Lot. And the Bible says she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You mean she sort of glanced in the rearview mirror? No, that word for look, she looked back longingly. Oh, my precious Sodom. That's a very important principle because the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, that is God's wrath. Very important to understand. It is God's wrath, not trials and tribulations. There are people that say, you know, the church will probably be in the Great Tribulation. What's the answer to that? No, they won't. They will not. It's being acted out right here. Look for how many, and I won't destroy the city. How many? Just one. So this is an important thing. First of all, I said, notice the power that can happen when one person goes to their knees in intercessory prayer, how it will stay the judgment hand of God, even just one. Secondly, notice that this principle is, if there is even one righteous person in the community, God will not judge it. So will the church be in the tribulation? The answer, an emphatic no. Two things. Number one, the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of the book of Revelation, are for Israel's benefit, and also to show the rest of the world judgment is here. And the church is not going to be there because of this principle. Third, in this first and opening paragraph, notice, because judgment is bearing down on Jerusalem, notice the prevalence, the prevalence of false prophets just before God's judgments. How many of them are around this area in Jerusalem? There are a lot, unfortunately. These false prophets are allowed by God because God's people, their heart is so hard, they won't listen to his word. Either they're not reading it in an appropriate fashion, they're only reading it to sort of supplement their own desires, they're making the Bible say what they want it to say, and more plainly, they're not listening to the word of God in the form of Jeremiah. I believe that this very same condition is so very true of today's church. I'm going to name a couple. There are prominent movements in the church, and many of them you probably have heard about. I'm going to name one for sure, the Bethel Church movement out of my old hometown of Redding, California. They are practicing very non-biblical things. They belong to something that, this may be a new term for many of you, but you might want to write it down somewhere. New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation. NAR is the shorthand. What is it? This is a trend in churches. Many of the larger churches are kind of in this neighborhood or in this theology all the way. And you can do research on your own if you'd like to run this down. But mostly what the new apostolic reformation is about is we have prophets for today, and they're actually calling themselves prophets. And we have the hot rhema word from God. And listen to us, and we'll lead you in the very heart of God. And in some cases, when they are facilitating a God move, there's lots of behaviors that are happening that are not biblical. The New Apostolic Reformation. Bill Johnson is the pastor of Bethel Church, and his number two person is named Chris Vallotton, who was in Reno not that long ago. I saw a videotape of Chris Vallotton walking around the platform of Bethel Church, talking about his apostolic responsibility and gift as prophet. And with the next breath, he said, and I quote, "Because God is bigger than the book." What book was he speaking of? The Bible. He literally said from his own lips, what we're doing here in Northern California and disseminating through our music, Bethel music, the Jesus culture, and much of what's going on, our International School of Miracles that you pay $6,000 to go to, we will teach you how to hear God like we do. And when Chris Vallotton says God is bigger than the book, he was speaking of his Bible. Meaning, listen to us even more so when you see an apparent discrepancy with what we're saying and doing in the Word of God. Bill Johnson, the pastor, I'm not sure if it's completed yet, but a couple of years ago he announced that he was putting together a museum of artifacts from great men and women of the faith, meaning specifically his brand of a charismata, his brand of how he perceived God would move in a miraculous fashion. And it's one thing to consolidate a bunch of artifacts, clothing and implements and pieces of furniture, glasses and what have you. But he believes, and I heard it from his own mouth, that if you get those articles near you and if you can touch them, some of their anointing will get on you. What do you think about that, Harvest? No, absolutely not. In their school of miracles, they practice a number of, they have spirit cards where your ministry can be foretold by cards that are laid out in front of you in a certain manner and how they come up. Some of you from the New Age movement, that should send a shiver down your spine. It gets even weirder than that in many respects. But remember what we're reading here in Jeremiah chapter 5. One of the things that's happening is there is no one who wants to be truthful. Find me just one. But there are prophets aplenty. As the Lord lives, they keep saying. Notice that in Jerusalem, the prevalence of false prophets, the proliferation of false prophecies, boisting the consistent non-biblical behavior of God's people. And God says to Jeremiah, they're not listening to me, but they're listening to these false prophets. Notice that. How many false prophets? Word of faith, health, and prosperity doctrines. And we could list a number of names there. So many Laodicean mega churches, programs, and social responsibility. Talked about it last night in our prayer time. Woke, W-O-K-E, the woke movement. Did a little research on that. It comes from an old sort of African-American phrase, stay woke, meaning make sure your eyes are open. Open to what? To social and racial injustice. I believe that if any group of people is being ill-treated, by all means, may we employ the political system and mechanisms that God has allowed us in this country, by all means. But you might have seen it on some of the social media outlets. It is your godly responsibility to stand up and to go march. With great respect, no, it is not. And then with the face masks and the business closings and the COVID thing, as you know, there are people that are waving the flag of patriotism and they're likening what they're doing. I'm not going to wear my mask. Government can't tell me what to do. I've seen churches tear up, pastors of churches tear up their, in the case of the two videos I'm thinking of, California churches, when Governor Newsom says, we're going to close the churches, they defiantly stepped up to the pulpit and ripped that thing up as if to say, you can't tell us what to do. This is the church and state thing. Well, with respect, no, it's not. The governor is not asking you to stop worshiping Jesus. What is he asking you to do? Don't meet in groups larger than 50 now, and then when you go outside, wear a mask. Why? Because he's stepping on somebody's religious right? No, because where we are, what God has allowed to touch every society on the planet, this COVID-19 thing is really causing people to reconsider a number of things. But there are those people that are saying, if you are a patriot like Patrick Henry, John Adams, and I've seen videos where they actually parade out some of these other people. You want to be like them? It's time to stand up with God, with great respect, No. No. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Flaming rhetoric, citing Bible verses aplenty, but really what they're doing is trying to solidify their own personal perspective about a thing. And oftentimes, it's rather self-seeking, self-serving. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We are in that time now. And much of the church, the Laodicean description that Jesus told us about, we're in the midst of it. And there are very, very few verse-by-verse Bible teaching pastors or churches. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? Lord, you are always searching for honesty, not religious pretense. Continuing verse 3, you have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. He's speaking about the people of Jerusalem. They have made their faces harder than stone. They have refused to return. What options are left is what the Lord is saying here. Verse 4, and that's why, and therefore I say, surely these are poor, they're foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of God. In other words, well, maybe the condition is because of ignorance. Verse 5, I will go then to the great men, meaning the leaders, the business leaders, the church leaders, etc., the religious leaders, and I'll speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, or they were supposed to, the judgment of their God. But even these, the educated, this is not an ignorance thing at all. This is not an IQ thing at all. This is a prevalent from the smallest to the greatest. People don't want to hear God's word. These have altogether broke the yoke and burst the bonds. The idol worship at this time that Israel was really tripped up over was fertility worship, Baal and what have you, which had to do with hiring prostitutes and what have you. Verse 8, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed for after his neighbor's wife. Oh my. It is such and so prevalent, this sexual sin, that it didn't stop at the harlot's booth. Now it spilled over into family and family and family, lusting after the neighbor's wife with an animalistic lust. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? It's a rhetorical question. What's the obvious answer? Probably. I wrote my margin here. Any nation would that be true of? What do you think? What about America? Verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take her away or take away her branches. Really, that word should be vines. For they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dwelt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. Let me rephrase that. Go down the rows of the vineyards. A vineyard is a picture model of Israel. Go down the rows of the vineyards and destroy the grapevines, leaving and scattering a few alive. This is the Lord mentioning something very important that we've covered over the years, really, the remnant of Israel. Strip those branches from the vines, for those people do not belong to me. What? They're going to church like crazy. They're saying all the right things. And here's what the Lord is saying. They're not mine. They don't belong to me. Effectively, could it be said, depart from me, I never knew you? I think that's a similar sentiment. Verse 12. They have lied about the Lord and said, Is it not he? Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. That's what's coming out of the mouth of the false prophets. Those are the ones that are the best sellers. Those are the ones that are holding the highest social capital. These are the ones that are getting all the YouTube visits and signing up for their blogs and what have you. The false prophets. We're fine, we're fine, we're fine. God won't do it to us. Verse 13. And the prophets become wind. For the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. For those prophets are nothing but hot air. And my word is not in them. It's true of Jerusalem right before the judgment. Is it possibly true of God's house by and large today? It shall not be done. Thus shall it be done to them. Again, look at the prevalence of false prophets just before God's judgment. And I believe that the church will have a lot to answer for as well. Verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this false word, behold, I will make my words, notice plural, you can write there, Jeremiah here in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon. I will make my words, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Verse 15, behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar. There's Babylon. Right in your margin, if you'd like. This is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verse 14. It's like an open tomb. That's your place where you stored your arrows. In other words, these guys are deadly marksmen. They're almighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Everything you've placed in front of God, utilizing all of your time, talent, and resources, God says, I'm going to allow the Babylonians to take it. It's true of most people today, I think. Hard work, wrong focus. In eternity, what will that mean? Nothing. Verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. Here's another indication that God is saying, I'm not done with Israel. They're not done. I'm not so mad at them that I'm casting them off and aside forever. This is a kind of a glimpse that there will always be a remnant. This is a foreshadowing of the midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 19, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you, Jeremiah, you shall answer them. Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. This is a prophecy that Jeremiah will witness Nebuchadnezzar's third siege. As they perish all around him, they're going to be looking to him. Why is God allowing this? We didn't see it coming. Seriously? All the prophets he sent them, including Jeremiah? We're going to see later in the book that Jeremiah even writes a lot of these prophecies down. He takes them to the king, and the king summarily rips them up, puts them in the fire, and even throws Jeremiah in jail. When they're falling like bowling pins, and the horror and the violence allowed by the Lord, to judge Jerusalem for all of their sin for all those years. Some of them are going to look at Jeremiah, tears flowing. How could God let this happen? What's the answer? Because they won't listen to him. Remember how the chapter started? Look for even one, and there wasn't one. Why is this happening? Why COVID-19? Why can't we get back to how we used to be? Why can't we this and that? What's going on? Please notice what's happening here in Jerusalem, I believe, is what God is doing all over the world, all over the planet. And it's pretty gentle. I know that over 130,000 have died here in America. And tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands all over the world. But by and large, it's a pretty gentle nudge of the Lord. Please, planet Earth, refocus. And whether you can't go to your mosque, whether you can't go to your megachurch, whether you can't go here, can't go there, Scientology, whatever it might be, can you see the hand of the Lord? Get alone and seek the real God. You will find me if you seek me with your whole heart. This COVID-19 thing is not fun. It's certainly not pleasant, but it is most definitely one of the very last chances to respond to God's call before the events of the tribulation. I firmly believe that. Verse 20. Yeah, I want to mention too, how can this happen? As they perish all around him, he, Jeremiah, will remind them how wrong their false gods and prophets were. You listened to them. How following sin and self always leads to ruin. And if God had been their true priority, none of this would be happening. This is not God being a very terrible, pernicious God. This is God who methodically and systematically gave them every opportunity. And at one point he says, just find me one. And there wasn't. If he did this to his beloved Jerusalem, is any other nation exempt? Verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? What does he mean? Write in your margin there, Job 38, verse 10. Job 38, verse 10, and then Psalm 104, verse 9. Both of those have to do with the creation story. And in both of those sections, God said, when the flood was over, in the case of Psalm 104, have you ever wondered, well, if the whole earth was flooded by the flood of Noah, where would the water drain to? Does that make sense? If Everest at 31,000 feet is covered with water, well, where's the water going to drain to? Here's the answer, and the correct answer. Before the flood, there was no Mount Everest. What happened was, when God was ready, he raised up the current continents and hills and mountains, lowered the current ocean basins, and that averaged out to the current coastlines. Does that make sense? If the whole earth was flooded, you know, and I saw a guy one time from Stanford, he was an engineer. He said, I did the math. And to cover Everest, that's 31,000 feet. And if it only rained for 40 days and 40 nights, the rain would be falling so fast to fill that void. It would be falling so fast that the friction of the water through the air would ignite the water particles. So he's all, see how stupid the Bible is. There's a guy who maybe has the math chops, but he didn't know the story. There was no Everest at the time. And God, according to Psalm 104, raised the current mountains and continents, lowered the current ocean basins, and the water averaged. That is to say, that's when the coastlines appeared. And this is what the Lord is referring to. He said, I told the oceans this far and no farther. That's what I told them. And though its waves toss to and fro, big, huge waves crash upon the shores. If you step back, they won't get you if you're far enough up the beach. Though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. What a comparison. I set the limit, and even the mighty oceans obey. Israel, you don't. I set limits for you, and you cruise right through them. Verse 24, they do not say in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives rain, both the former, which is to say the fall, and the latter, the spring, in its season. They don't do that. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. They're not even appreciative that I am the one who gave them the soil, the rain, the sun, and they can have something to eat. That's not what they do. They're like, look at the hard work of our hand. We did all this. Verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things, God's gifts, away, and your sins have withheld good from you. This is another reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If Israel obeys God, stays humble, trusts in him only, then the natural world will be steered by a supernatural God. Does that make sense? Another example would be Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Most of you know that. If you've been in church long enough, that's where they'll often go when the pastor wants to kick everybody in their wallet because they're not coughing up like they should. That's an unfortunate sort of twist of that, because here's what God is really saying in Malachi chapter 3. Israel, your hearts are far from me. Really, they say? Well, how do we return? And he says, by your tithe. Because God wanted more money? Nope. He's basically saying, and Jesus will say later, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. The tithe is never about the money in this section of Scripture. It is about, do you trust me more than your circumstances? And then right around verse 11 and 12, if Israel does return with her checkbook first, because remember, where your checkbook is, that's where your heart really is. Doesn't matter what you sing or say in church. Then God's war we had with Britain. Over 100 proclamations for the people to pray and to fast and to get to church and Bible study. And this First Continental Congress and the Second Continental Congress, which eventually drafted the Declaration, if you look at their records, they had full-on Bible studies, and they would pray for hours before every session of Congress or committees. And as you know, really what happened, the American forces, which met the British, the mighty British military machine, the greatest war machine at that time, they were largely militia. They were run home, grab the squirrel gun off of the mantle, and meet Commander so-and-so, and they will drill you briefly, and other than that, it's off you go to meet the British Army. Farmers, cobblers, blacksmiths, shopkeepers. At one point, they captured a 20-gun British man of war, and later a 64-gun British man of war, when as yet the United States didn't even have a navy. battle after battle often was won against this greatest of military machines of the age because of strange flukes of nature and bizarre timing. There's no reason that George Washington's militia should have even lasted the first year alone. John Adams wrote his wife Abigail about that, and he said this, and I quote, "It appears to me that the eternal Son of God," what's another way of saying the eternal Son of God? That's right. The founding fathers were strictly against church and state. You know, it's only in the last probably 50 years that that has switched in its 180 degree opposite direction. People who really believe that the founding fathers wanted little of God in the public square simply have not done a shred of research. It appears to me, John Adams, the first vice president and the second president of the United States, it appears to me, to his wife Abigail, that the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. Some say, well, that's not what he meant. Well, if you, these gentlemen and ladies often wrote prolifically, and many of their letters still survive to this day. In the year 1816, 40 years after 1776, John Adams is an 81-year-old man and one of the last survivors of the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence. 40 years after, he was invited to address a group of people. And when asked who mostly influenced the founding fathers regarding the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, he replied, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Hayne, or Patrick Hayne. He didn't say that. You know who he said? And the letter survives to this day that we know he said it. He said, one of the greatest influences was the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper, the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, the Reverend George Whitfield, the Reverend Charles Chauncey. Most people have no idea who these men were. These were clergy. Of the 20 plus actual points of contention why this Declaration of Independence is happening, they can be demonstrably shown as preached in the pulpits of New England upwards of 30 and 40 years in front. He also said the Reverend Richard Allen, the Reverend Absalom Jones, the Reverend John Morant, Lemuel Hayes. If any of you are watching online, get your Wikipedia out and find that these last four that I've mentioned are African American. Do Black Lives Matter? You bet they do. And the case in the forming of the thoughts and the Constitution and also the Declaration of Independence, it would seem like some of these black preachers in New England were instrumental and indispensable. Harry Hoosier. He was a missionary to the frontier of Indiana. It wasn't a state then. It was just a wilderness of sorts, and off he went. And he was such a powerful, powerful preacher that even Benjamin Rush from Pennsylvania, the first Surgeon General of the United States and a commander alongside of George Washington himself, a prolific writer. He was a physician of tremendous note. Benjamin Rush called Henry Hoosier the greatest orator he had ever heard. Don't you mean Patrick Henry, Alexander Hamilton? No, he was a preacher. He was so compelling in his truth of the scriptures and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in and through him. There were thousands of converts in this then frontier that would become the state, Indiana, today known as the Hoosier State. And most people have no idea where the term Hoosier comes from. He had so formulated the biblical foundation of that state that if you ran across one the fruit of the Spirit and their biblical lifestyle, you must be one of those Hoosiers. This is why America has been so blessed. This is what God is saying to the people of Jerusalem. And America, it's the same thing. But the moment that we turn from him in such a wholesale manner, then, quote, America, your iniquities have turned these things, God's gifts in favor, the natural things moved by a supernatural God, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. It's true of Jerusalem and Israel. Why would it not be true of America? Verse 26. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. These traps that catch men, that means they're exploiting the weak or the uninformed to make a profit. And as a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great. That is to say, they're famous. They're admired. How many of these reality shows on TV feature despicable people? I'm sorry I shouted so loud because I'm a pretty despicable person, I know, in my own thoughts. But how many people are featured because their lives are so outrageous? I can't look away. This was happening in Jerusalem, and it's happening on Bravo and entertainment television and cable outlets of all kinds. Today, this is what we are doing. They have become famous and have their own show and grown rich. Verse 28, they have grown fat. They are sleek, which is to say, oh boy, are they good at evil. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy, they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things? It's a rhetorical question, says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? What's the resounding answer? Yes, but we quickly move hand over mouth. Because if we say yes, then wouldn't it be true of America? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land with all this we have gone over. The false prophets have made quite a tidy living. They have encouraged the people to continue to sin to such a degree that God has to highlight this. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? The packed Laodicean churches, Osteen's, Bethel, you watch their worship videos, you would swear that it's a good and godly thing. Why are there so many people there? Here's your answer. They love to have it so. Don't feel sorry for them. Those pastors are God's judgments on self-centered, feeling-based rebels who have the same Bible that you do. Why aren't they arriving at some of these very same realizations? Because they don't want to hear it. Why? Because my people, what's another way of saying my people? God's people. Because the people in the churches that I've just mentioned love to have it so. Don't feel sorry for them. They follow these false prophets because they want to heap up for themselves teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And all the while, God's judgment is coming, whether it's the full-on seven-year tribulation, whether it's the COVID-19 gentle hand of the Lord trying to nudge people back to the Word, if you will. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you will, the prophets of God, the 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,600 different years, all with the same hand of the designer upon them all. How much time do we have? Before we close, would you make your way over to the book of Daniel chapter 9? Daniel chapter 9. Uh-oh, is he going to get his chart out? Nope. I want to show you, please, if you would, Daniel chapter 9. Look down at verse number 1. Remember, this is 7 years of captivity is now complete there in Babylon. This is roughly 70 years after the events we've just read about in the book of Jeremiah. This is them ready to come home, so to speak. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the potentate there in Babylon, in the year of his reign, first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the numbers of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. We're only supposed to be here 70 years, and the 70 years are now done. That he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's after the third siege of Jerusalem. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fastings, sackcloth, which is put on the rough stuff, this is not about comfort, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. I'm going to encourage all of us this week, would you dig out Daniel chapter 9, starting at roughly about verse 4, and go through probably verse 19. And would you pray out loud as you read with the most honest heart that you know how to summon? That is to say, get alone, get quiet, and maybe even fast this week. This prayer of Daniel is one of the most powerful and profound prayers of repentance and identification with his people. At least this week, if God were to say to any prophet like a Jeremiah, go to Reno, go to Sparks, and try to find just one and only one will do it. May that one be us, at least this week. Lord God, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity, America. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. We won't read our Bible, and when we do, it's with some study guide that's telling me how awesome I am. Most of us will not read God's word and let God's word speak for itself. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to your kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. That's the authors you hold in your hand. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. We just read a lot about what exactly those unfaithfulnesses were. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, to our pastors. Because we have sinned against you, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We, notice not them, me, I've done this. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. I know a lot of Bible, but I've not been living hardly any of it. Yes, all Israel has transgressed, and has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 28, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words. He did exactly what he said he would, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, the Babylonians. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And that's why, and therefore, the Lord has kept disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Then now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with such a mighty hand and made yourself a name, and in this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and this nation, America. Your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproach to all those who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which currently is desolate. True of Israel, the temple laying in ruins, and in my personal opinion, so lay in ruins much of what the church should have been, but is not. The new apostolic reformation is only a symptom. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation. Lord, 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 we are a desolate people. And the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds. We didn't earn this, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act, and do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people that are called by your name. O God, chapter 7 hasn't happened yet to America, but I fear it's coming close. You haven't called us to stop praying for revival yet. But I think the day's coming when the message will change from please repent and be restored to prepare now. Judgment is coming. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, Amen.